All right, so let me ask this again. How many read Leviticus 17 and 18 lately? Kind of an interesting thing. And I'm going to preface this again like I did last week and the week before. You're going to read this and you're going to say, what on earth is this doing in the Bible? And if you've never read the Bible before, you read it and say, am I reading the Bible? Because it's a lot of detail. And the detail this morning, remember we had the detail last time about what? Remember that? Bodily discharges. How's that for Bible study, huh? Bodily discharges. And then the week before, leprosy. Two chapters on leprosy, and they were long chapters, right? And so this evening, we're going to study about blood. Okay? The whole thing about blood. Blood and sacrifice and how life is in the blood. Okay? So again, as I mentioned, these things are somewhat like a detailed medical manual. And I don't know about you, I don't like to read medical manuals, they put me to sleep. But hopefully my doctor is reading them, right? And studying them and knows them. Because he needs to know these details. So that's why this is really in the Bible here, right? Levitical priests, they're basically not only the spiritual doctors, but they're the physical doctors as well. It's a theocratic government, right? Theo meaning what? God. So it's a theocracy governed by who? God. What are we? I wish we were a theocracy. I don't even know we're a democracy anymore. Governed by the people. We're governed by somebody, but I'm not sure who. All that to say is that theocracy, they were governed by God. So therefore, they have a law from God. So they receive the law, as we've been studying through Exodus and now Leviticus, they receive the law at Mount Sinai. And as they receive the law, then they're going to now go to the promised land, right? So they're right there at the Mount Sinai, the base of Mount Sinai. They're going to go to now the promised land. But kind of a parenthetical here. It's the book of Leviticus. And so we have Exodus, and then we have Leviticus. Leviticus is about maybe a 40-day span. And so it's a crash course on how to do ministry at the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle is finished, it's built, right? The Levitical priests are the ones that are going to minister at the tabernacle. The tabernacle is in the center of Israel. All the tribes are surrounding the tabernacle. And then in the book of Numbers, he's going to number the people, number the tribes, not once, but twice. First time he's going to number the people, they're going to move out from the promised land. And as they move, they have to move following what? The tabernacle. Pillar of fire by night, smoke by day. Right? When that fire or that smoke encamps out, they have to pitch camp, tabernacle, sacrifices. We've studied all the sacrifices, right? The burnt offerings, you know, the peace offerings, all the sacrifices we've studied, right? And as we studied them, so as we studied these different things, right, we're seeing how they worship the Lord, right? And the worshiping, they're moving in the tabernacle, they're moving in the wilderness there, right? And so as they're moving in the wilderness, they have to learn how to worship God. And so that's what they're doing. They're worshiping God, right? And so this is how they worship God. They approach the tabernacle through what? Through sacrifices. And so what we're going to see this evening is the blood, the meaning of the blood. Why does there need to be the shedding of blood? Okay? All right. So with that, let's begin. Let's jump right in verse 1, right? And so it says, and the Lord, chapter 17, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, verse 3, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Verse 5. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. Verse 6. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat of a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. I want you to mark that, okay? After whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Okay, so I want you to note these instructions. They're not merely for the slaughtering of animals for the consumption of food, but for sacrifices, right? And we've noted this, right? As they approach the tabernacle, they have to come with an offering. A sacrifice. Sacrifice to who? to God, right? And that's why they're going to the tabernacle, because where is the Lord, where is God going to meet the people? It's right there at the tabernacle. All right, so I want to mention these instructions that we're seeing right here for the slaughtering of the animals. It's for the consumption of food. It's not only for the consumption of food, but for sacrifices to God, okay? And so in these descriptions, the prohibition of these sacrifices, the prohibition are to what? Pagan gods, which became a serious problem for Israel, okay? Matter of fact, that was the problem that happened that got them to really have to be dispelled from the land, right? And so they began to worship pagan deities like the Canaanites. So God's plan was for them to possess the land and to be set apart people, set apart to the God of Abraham, to the God of Isaac, and to the God of Jacob. They're to be set apart to the one true living God. And so this prohibition here is really for those that come with sacrifices outside of the tabernacle. Because that's a mark of what? They're sacrificing to who? Pagan deities. Because you bring the sacrifices to the tabernacle for the sacrifice unto the Lord. And so the prohibition here is for sacrifices outside the camp and outside the tabernacle, because the Lord knows, I think he foresees Israel's history, that they're going to be what? Worshiping idols. And so that whole part, remember how they're supposed to be set apart for the Lord. And that's really why they were to be worshiping at the tabernacle. They're supposed to move into the wilderness and then move to the promised land. It's pagan nations in the promised land, but those pagan nations, they were to be evangelized by Israel. We know the history, right? Israel became more like the pagan nations than evangelizing them. And so it's almost like the Lord knew this. And so he says, hey, anytime you see somebody sacrificing outside of where the tabernacle is, every time you see that, they're probably sacrificing what? For pagan deities. And so that's why this prohibition here, okay? All right, let's continue. Verse 8. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. And that is because an offering not brought, as I mentioned, to the door of the tabernacle was obviously not an offering to God. Right? It's probably a pagan deity. All right, so verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now I want you to mark these principles here. It's the blood. Life is in the blood, and it's the blood that makes atonement for your soul. What's the soul? The soul is your life. Your body, soul, and spirit, right? The soul is your life. And so when you leave this life, your soul goes to be up with the Lord. Your body goes into the ground. And if you're born again in the spirit, hopefully, right? Then your spirit is born again when you're born again to be with God in heaven. So there's three components of man, right? He's a inferior triunity, as Pastor Chuck used to say, right? Who's the superior triunity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're created in the image of God. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit, don't we, right? Unique, different from the animal kingdom. They just have a soul and a body. You don't see them worshiping the Lord. We have a spiritual capacity, right? And so, this is talking about when you die, your soul, now what happens to that? Well, if you're born again, your spirit's with the Lord. But your consciousness, when you die, leaves your body, right? And where's it going to go? Well, it's either going in the presence of the Lord or apart from the Lord. It's going to await the resurrected body. There's going to be a resurrection unto righteousness and a resurrection unto what? Damnation. But your body goes into the ground. Okay, so this is specifically talking about atonement for your soul. Okay, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so there needs to be covering of your sins for your soul to be with the Lord. Therefore, verse 12, I said to the children of Israel. Now I want you to notice this. Who is he saying this to? It's not the pagan nations, it's to the children of Israel. No one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. So some important things I want you to notice here about the prohibition of eating blood. Finally, I want you to notice in verse 12 who this law is for. We just read it. Therefore, I said to whom? The children of Israel. No one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. See, this law is for the children of Israel. And at that time in Israel's history, and for the reason that it was Israel at that time that approached God at the tabernacle, nobody else is doing that, just Israel, right? Therefore, they needed a covering for their sins, because God is holy, and we're not. Now, we saw that with Nahab and Abihu, right? They approached God with unholy fire. What happened? They died. The holiness of God struck them down. So when we approach God with our sin, we have to have our sin covered before we become in the presence of God. Otherwise, we would fall down as well. And so there needs to be a covering for sins, an atonement. And that covering came by way of the blood sacrifice of animals. But here's the point. No other nation approached God in that way because they knew not God. Only Israel was approaching God. Only Israel had the tabernacle. No other nations. And so this prohibition of not eating blood was really for Israel alone. And that's the context that we see here. So if the pagan nations were converted, that is, they dwelt among Israel, as described at the end of verse 12, then this ordinance would apply to them as well. Notice in verse 12 it says, no one among you, this is Israel, shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Okay, so what he's referring to is anybody that comes under Israel to worship the one true living God, right? Now, if you do that, a pagan nation becomes a convert, then they would obey this ordinance as well, because they would want to worship the Lord at the tabernacle, and when they come toward the Lord at the tabernacle, they have to come with an offering, a sacrifice. So they, too, should not eat the blood, because life is in the blood. Okay, so I want to underscore this. This is specifically for Israel, because Israel is what? Is the one worshiping the one true living God. Okay? So for my Filipino friends that like to eat that, what's that blood? Diniguan? Yeah, go ahead and eat as much as you want. Cool. All right? That's not what it's talking about here. All right? This is specifically for Israel under the law during that time. Okay? So now, I want you to look forward with me now to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you think this is a pointer to that? Well, I think so, right? Jesus, he became that final lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world. And so in this new dispensation, in the new covenant, approaching God through the blood of who? Blood of Jesus. And his blood not only covers our sins, what it does? It removes them. Takes them away as far as the east is from the west. Jesus was the better and more perfect sacrifice. Remember? As the writer of the Hebrews stated, and through Jesus' sacrifice, sin is removed once and for all. But the important thing to note here in Leviticus is that the ordinance of eating blood, it was given to Israel. I want you to note that, okay? That's an important detail to remember. Now, secondly, notice what it says about the blood that makes it so important regarding sacrifice, and thus pointing as to why Israel was instructed not to eat it. This is the detail that's given in verse 11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar. Who's the you? Israel, right? To make atonement for your souls. Who's the your souls? It's Israel, because they're the ones approaching God. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's the blood. Why? Because life is in the blood. You understand? It is the blood of an innocent that is the sacrifice of an innocent that atones or that covers the life of the guilty. It's the blood of the innocent. I'm going to repeat that again. Very important. It's the blood of an innocent, in this case, an innocent animal, that is the sacrifice of that innocent animal that covers or atones the life of the guilty. And so as we've seen in the prior chapter, remember Leviticus chapter 16, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? We just studied that last week. Remember the goat? There's two goats. The goat allotted to the Lord was sacrificed. so that the scapegoat, the second goat, would literally be what? Released. You can call that the escape goat. And so we're the escape, right? Who died for us? Jesus. That's the Lord's goat, right? And then therefore, we are what? Set free because of what he covered in his death. That's the picture of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so Jesus really is the final atonement, right? And so because the life of the creature is in the blood, one commentator wrote, blood makes atonement for one's life. One life is sacrificed for another. The shedding of substitutionary blood on the altar makes atonement. Since the blood of the innocent victim was given for the life of the one who has sinned. And ultimately, people, that happened where? It's a foreshadow of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The cross was the ultimate fulfillment of the transaction of an innocent for the guilty. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who said that? John the Baptist, John chapter 1, verse 29. You see, Jesus was the innocent, right? Sinless. And then he shed his blood and died for you and I, the guilty.
Hallelujah.
Understand that, people? So this all points to that right here. Because life is in the blood.
Yes.
And the writer of Hebrews says what? The better blood, right? And the better sacrifice. Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice, died for you and died for me. The gospel declares that upon him all sin was placed. And then he died. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. But in exchange, we received his righteous standing before God. So now when God sees you through the blood of Jesus Christ, you know what he sees? He sees you without sin. Oh my goodness. That's good news, isn't it? That's why it's the good news of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, it says this, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. You see, Jesus, what? He veiled his glory, put on flesh and bones to become a man, to become the sin sacrifice for the world. But a body you prepared for me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So what that means is when Jesus came, the whole Levitical law of sacrifice for sin went away. Why? Because Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, came. He not only did it once every year, he did it for all time. Because he's got the better blood and he's the better sacrifice. And so sin is literally removed from you. As you stand behind Jesus, when God sees you, sin is nowhere to be found. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Hallelujah.
It is finished. It's done.
Yes, amen.
And then Paul said this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Amen.
Praise be to God, huh? It was done in part with the blood of bulls and goats under Israel's old covenant as they approached God at the tabernacle and later at the temple. but it was completed in full with the blood of Jesus Christ under the new covenant in grace. As we can now approach God through the finished work. Remember he said it is finished at the cross, huh? Verse 13. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. Verse 14. For it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains its life. Again, this underscores that life is in what? Is in the blood. Verse 14. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. The life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Verse 15. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. Verse 16. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. And so the conclusion of this chapter right here, it underscores what is clean and unclean for them to eat, to digest. With a sacrifice after the draining of the blood from the flesh, oftentimes those things can be eaten, those parts, right? But anything that dies without it being sacrificed, just dies in natural causes, that is unclean to eat. And so they make this distinction. And again, the context is this, is those that are worshiping pagan gods, okay? And so that's how we began, right? If you do any kind of sacrifice outside of the tabernacle, what's it for? Must be for a pagan god. And so this too, there's a lot of pagan worship that happened in Israel. As I mentioned, that they were more affected by the pagan nations around them than they affected them. And so what they started to do is to adopt these pagan rituals here. And so the Lord, foreseeing that, he put all this in the Levitical law so that they can measure it out and that they could test it out and they can be instructed by it, okay? All right, so now, Leviticus 18. These are the laws of sexual morality, okay? Another set of laws. Now again, I want to just give you the backdrop here, right? These are laws concerning Israel. Now, it's not that it can't be applied to us. A lot of these laws can apply to us, but the context is to Israel. Why? Because they're a theocratic government and God is their king. They're to go into the land and they're to evangelize the land. Not just by what they say, but how they live. But there are some problems, we know, right? They started to become like them. But this is why this is specifically given to Israel, is how they would live. It'll be different from how the rest of the world lives. And it should be the same for us. That's an application for us, right? We as believers in Christ, we ought to be living differently, right? I shouldn't be doing the things that the world does. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world, right? Because we want to minister to the world, okay? So that's really the backdrop here. And all these different laws, they're a theocratic nation, and they should be representing who God is, okay? All right, so verse 1, chapter 18, laws on sexual morality. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwell, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. So in summary, you shall not do as what? As the world. And these following verses describe God's law, what they should not do concerning sex. Okay? Sexual morality. Now I want you to notice, God is instructing Israel, you shall not do like Egypt, where you came from, and like Canaan, where you are going. You shall be set apart from them and set apart to the Lord. As God's people, you are to be different. That is, set apart from the world and set apart to Him. And that application is for us as well, right? And so the new covenant principle for those in Christ, and Jesus, he specifically taught this in the Upper Room Discourse. This would be in the Gospel of John. John chapter 17, verses 15 through 21. Jesus, he taught this, that we are now in the world, but not of the world. Remember, he prayed. It's about maybe just a handful of hours before he goes to the cross. It's his last sermon to his disciples, the Upper Room Discourse. And he begins to pray for them. And as he prays, in this discourse, he starts to pray for his disciples. And he prays, oh Lord, don't take them out of the world, leave them in the world, but that they would minister what? To the world, be set apart. That was his prayer. And then he prayed to give them the Holy Spirit, to give them the power to do that, right? So people, we're in this world for a reason. I know it's getting pretty bad. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. I mean, things are getting crazy, right? Things are really getting crazy. But you know, God is on the throne. He never ceases to be on the throne. And we're here for a reason. We're here for a purpose, right? To be ministering to the world. We're in the world. And while we're in the world, we're not like the world, right? We're ministering to the world. And that's really what the point is. Now, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God," right? And so that's the challenge, right, in this life, is to be set apart from this world. That's the challenge. And it's a challenge that comes every day. And so that's what we're called to do. For us to be ministering to the world, we have to be different from them. Yeah? All right, verse 4. "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God." Verse 5. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, I really like this. Notice. One truly observes God's judgments and ordinances. How does he do that? Well, he shall live by them. That's how he does it. It's not simply reading and reciting scripture and talking about scripture. I mean, those are great things, but it's not in and of themselves what ministers, right? It's ultimately the doing, isn't it? The living by them that makes all the difference. See, we know that we're truly observing God's word when we're living by God's word. It's that principle of walking the walk, isn't it? Our walk, our life, our living really does prove that we're observing. Now, verse 6. These are the rules of sexual morality. Notice the verbiage here, right? Every time it says near of kin, that comes up. This is the fundamental prohibiting factor on sexual morality or immorality. It's the near of kin identification. And in our day, it's the definition of incest. Okay? I'll just spell that out for you. So, again, you might be wondering, why is this here in the Bible? Well, I want you to remember, these are laws that are given to Israel. Again, a nation that's governed by God. And they're given to Israel because God knows that Israel's going to try to practice these things. Because they're just like the world. The temptations, right? And while these can surely be applied to any society, these laws, right? They're specifically for Israel. But, you know, these can be applied to any society, right? Benefit. And so we need to remember that they're in the context to Israel, but there's much that could be applied to us. Okay? Now, think about Israel's a nation of over a million people at this point. And so there are many laws that need to apply to them to protect them, both spiritually and physically. And so here are these laws of sexual morality or immorality, which are for their physical and spiritual well-being. And these, they're going to be covered in detail in these next verses here. It's going to describe what's off limits in terms of sexual relationships. And no doubt within the context of marriage, right? What is near of kin, right? So he's going to specifically highlight these details. But I want you to take a step back and see the overall picture. The reason he's underscoring this is so that they would multiply and be fruitful. If they don't obey these directives, they're going to not multiply, and they're going to not be fruitful, and they're literally going to self-destruct. And so this is why he gives them these laws. Again, they're to Israel, because Israel is a theocratic government, but the application is for us as well. When it says, "Thou shalt not murder," it was to Israel. But we can apply it to us as well, right? A society that tolerates murder is not going to be a society for very long. Okay? So I want you to notice that the context is always Israel. This law is given to Israel. There's application that we can apply. Right? But it's particularly given to Israel in this time. Now, verse 6. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin. Here's our term, right? To him. To uncover his nakedness, I am the Lord. So here it is spelled out, near of kin. No sex with near of kin. And therefore, near of kin is described in these next verses, verses 7 through 18. That's the question. What's the near of kin? Now, before we start reading these details, let me quote a couple of the commentaries on the broader picture here. Okay, so firstly, the broader view of why these laws is from a commentator right here. I'm reading from this guy named Rooker. He writes that Leviticus 18 defines specific boundaries for the family. This instruction is critical if the promise that Abraham was to be the ancestor of a great and mighty nation was to be fulfilled. If they didn't practice these, it wouldn't be a great and mighty nation. Okay? If they started to have incest and all these things during this time, this far removed from the flood, that they were going to cease to be a nation. And so a nation cannot exist if the family unit is not well defined. This is what the commentator says. And so the family, since it's the foundation of society, there are these parameters that God has given. Okay? Therefore, Leviticus 18 is what defines the family unit for the nation of Israel going forward into the promised land, but not prior. And the reason why I say not prior, because prior, before the radical changes from the flood of the Noah's time, remember, the environmental fabric was very different before the flood. It was conducive to what? Longevity of life. Remember, 600-700 years people are living, men and women, a long life on the average. But after the flood, what happened? Life started to what? Shorten up. Because really, the gene pool was radically affected at the flood, many believe. To where the near of kin intermarriages began causing biological problems in offspring. And so when you look at that and you go further away from the flood, the more serious those problems became. Therefore, to multiply Israel as a nation in the land this far after the flood, these laws needed to be implemented. Okay, now I write this and I mark this is because people will ask, well, what about Abraham and Sarah? They married. Well, that was way before, right? This time. What about Adam and Eve when they had kids? Obviously, their daughters and sons must have intermarried, right? Well, that's way before the gene pool got corrupted. And so this is a different time and it's a different place. And it's very far removed after the flood. And so the gene pool is very contaminated. And so for Israel to multiply and to exist as a nation, right, these laws were implemented right now. Okay? And so this is where we begin, right, at verse 7. It says, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. So, not clean, father with daughter and mother with son. And that should be obvious. But it is spelled out here nonetheless, isn't it? You'd think it'd be obvious, but why does God spell it out? Well, perhaps God knew that there would be a time that this wasn't obvious. I've got to tell you, things that I thought were obvious today certainly aren't obvious. I mean, it always is obvious to me. You have a man and you have male and female. It doesn't seem to be too obvious very much now. See, things have changed. And you can see what the world does, right? And so verse 8, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Verse 9, the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. So this is sex within the immediate family he's talking about. Forbidden. We call it incest. And you go, why is this in the Bible? It's common sense, is it? Is it common sense? Is today common sense? See, God really knew, right? And so, you know, and I'll just say, you know, that's what sin does. There's no sense in sin. There's no common sense in sin. It's just foolishness. And that's what we're seeing today. Now, verse 10. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. So this would be incest between cousins. It shall not be done. Verse 11. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father. She is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. So this is half sister and half brother. It shall not be done. Verse 12. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. Verse 13. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness, verse 14, of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. So these are aunt and nephew and uncle and niece, ungodly relationships. You would think this is common sense, but it's in the scripture, because I think God foreknew that through sin it wouldn't be common sense. It shall not be done. Verse 15. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. So this is brother-in-law with sister-in-law, an ungodly relationship. It shall not be done. Verse 17. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or his daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. So we're introduced to this now. He's actually calling this wickedness. Verse 18. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. So notice this word, wickedness, at the end of verse 17. These ungodly relationships labeled wickedness. Okay? Now, can you imagine if you go to Dodger game now and say, hey, this is wickedness? It's just pretty, pretty. You know, I got to tell you, people, Jesus is coming soon.
Amen.
You know, we don't know the day or the hour, but we sure know the signs of the times, huh? And so I just got to just encourage you, what are you doing? Huh? If Jesus is going to come soon, what are we doing? Verse 19. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. So it's unclean to have sex with a woman during her monthly cycle. Spells it out right here. Now, verse 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. So this is adultery with your neighbor's wife, which is anyone other than your wife, or for the wife, anyone other than your husband. It's adultery, right? It shall not be done. It's unclean. It's a defilement. Should not be done. Verse 21. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. Now this seems a little bit out of place, doesn't it? Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 22, it returns back to sexual immorality. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall, verse 23, you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Now, these described in verses 22 and 23 should be pretty self-explanatory, huh? But is it? You understand where we are in this day? At least it should be self-explanatory. But you really can't know in our day, huh? In this day. It's talking about homosexuality and bestiality. They're not to be done. Clearly says it. Verse 22 calls homosexuality an abomination. It's not my words, it's the word of Scripture. And in verse 23, it calls bestiality a perversion. And so it's interesting to notice, though, as I mentioned, the precursor of verse 21. It almost seems out of place, doesn't it? It jumps to this god Molech. It says, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You see, Molech was a pagan deity. And the pagan nations worshipped Molech and even had people sacrifice to him in the fire. They put, sometimes they said, even babies in the fire. They sacrificed them to Molech. And so these abominable and perverted sexual acts, I want you to notice that they would seem to be connected to denying the God of the Bible and embracing pagan deities. And you think about it. It's an interesting connection, but it makes sense, right? You surely aren't worshiping God, the one true living God, in these abominations and perversions. Who must you be worshiping? pagan gods. You surely can't open the God of the Bible and say homosexuality is okay. You surely can't open the Bible and read from God of the Bible and say that bestiality is okay. You must be, what? Reading and worshiping a pagan god. That's the connection here. And I would submit to you, just observe it. I can't fathom anybody that's practicing these sexual things and is worshiping the one true living God. And so we've seen before, right, the spiritual and the physical, they're connected, aren't they? Just as we are to be spiritually and physically clean as we approach the God of the Bible, the contrary is true. It's spiritually and physically unclean when approaching pagan deities. That's what pagan deities do. When we approach pagan deities, when we worship the God of money, the God of sex, the God of power, we become unclean not only spiritually but physically. Because the two are connected. Now verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. So notice, these things, that is, these sexually impure things, these acts that the world embraces, that is, the pagan nations embrace with their pagan deities, these he will what? Cast out of the land before them, he says. But that will be the challenge for Israel, isn't it? Will they embrace the Lord or will they embrace the world? That's the question. Now we know the answer, right? What do? They embrace the world. They became more like the pagan nations. And you know, when you study the historical books, that's why they went into exile. Just as it says here, right? I'm going to cast them out of the land. Israel went into exile because of their pagan deities. And because of their pagan deities, they exercised these pagan things. You see the two other connected? You see, above and beyond the sin problem, it's a God problem. You understand? And so it's not, well, you shouldn't be doing this, because they have no power to not do that. What we should be turning them to is the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus. It's not really a sin problem at the core. It's a God problem. That's the problem. And so verse 25 says, for the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. And the land vomits out its inhabitants. Verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. Verse 27, for all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Verse 28, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Verse 29, for whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Verse 30, therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. And so, as you read this last section, you can't help but notice the words abomination and vomit, huh? This is all over. Used several times, right in this set of verses here. All these things, these sexually immoral acts, they're an abomination to the Lord. And left unchecked and continued, what does the Lord promise? Yeah. He's going to vomit them out of the land. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think this can be applied to this nation today?
Yes.
Do you think that this same thing can happen
yep.
to us today? That's a strong nation. We're the number one nation. Right? Do you think we can be vomited out of the land?
Yes.
Just think about it. Did it happen to Israel?
Yes.
Yeah. And I think it can happen to us. Israel was exiled because of their abominations. Now, it took a lot of years. I did a mathematical kind of addition, right? When Joshua entered the land, from that time until Jeremiah, when they got exiled, 800 years. It took them a long time. God was merciful. But it did happen. But God's mercy was a long time. And I just think, you know, God has been merciful to this place a long time, huh? But, you know, things are going from bad to worse. I mean, just turn on the news. I don't even want to turn on the news. I'm thinking, am I watching a movie or what? The thing is, it's not a movie. And so I think these scriptures in Leviticus, they're warning to us. The signs are there. What could happen to us happened to Israel. And I think unless we really start to change course, I think either the Lord comes soon, or I think this nation is going down. I really believe that. Just have to wonder how close we are today. How we're not even calling these things listed in Leviticus 18 immoral anymore. We're not calling them immoral. We're saying, hey, you're a whatever. A bigot if you say that these things are immoral. They're even embraced and lifted up as respectable today. And then the Lord, I think he warns us that these things in his word, when right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right, you can expect judgment. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20. He's prophesying what? Judgment. Let me read that again. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Judgment is coming. And so I think this whole woke movement, one day it's going to be a woe movement. Woe. It will be when the Lord comes again with the woe of judgment. When he begins to clean house. And you know, people, I believe it's close. Because how long can this go on? Think about it. I mean, the Lord knows, right? He's sovereign. And he knows. And I know that the Lord is merciful. So until that time, what ought we to be doing? We ought to be focused, huh? We ought to be focused on getting as many people in the kingdom as possible. Because the time is short. Amen? You know, you've heard me say it before, and I'm going to say it again. That we need to be about the Lord's business, people. Not about your business, not about my business, but about the Lord's business, because we are close, people. We're right there. Amen? Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word. Help us, I pray. Help us to take these scriptures in as warnings, Lord. Lord, in one way it seems like these scriptures shouldn't even be in the Bible because of just the darkness that's described. And as you read it, you think, what on earth is this in the Bible for? Well, we now know why. Because it's reality. It's what we see. It's what we see even today on the news, even in front of us. And so help us, I pray, to be about your business these days. Help us to take these scriptures seriously. Help us to not just put it off and say tomorrow or the next day, Lord. Help us to be about your business today, to make you the priority over our jobs, over, Lord, even our families, over all those things, Lord, that are here today, and Lord, there'll be a day when it's just us and you in heaven. Help us to have these priorities firmly embedded in our hearts, Lord, to be living for eternity, not for the temporal, but the eternal. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we